When I first came to Dallas back in 1982, I left New Mexico State University, having graduated in August of that year, and arrived here just a few days later in August of 1982 to go to Dallas Theological Seminary. Now, I didn't come to Dallas Theological Seminary because I wanted to be a pastor. Didn't come to Dallas Theological Seminary because I wanted to be a teacher or a seminary instructor. I came to Dallas Theological Seminary for the girls. No. I came to Dallas Theological Seminary because I wanted to learn the Bible and theology so that I could go back to my church in New Mexico, where I was going to earn my living in finance and in investments, because I had graduated from New Mexico State with a BBA in finance, and that was a passion of mine. So I wanted to have a belt full of theology and Bible, but then I was going to return to Las Cruces, New Mexico, make my living in investments and finance, and I was going to then use the instruction that I had received at DTS in my church as a layperson. That was what I was going to do. Had absolutely no idea, no interest whatsoever in becoming a pastor or a seminary teacher. Got here, and my old friend Bobby Paz came with me and helped me move into Stearns Hall, what used to be one of the single men's residences. And we started class the following Tuesday morning. Walked into my first class at 7:45 a.m. in the morning. The professor was Dr. Craig Blazing. And I remember him walking in, going up to the podium at 7:45 precisely, and saying, "Here at Dallas Theological Seminary, we start class on time." And off into his prayer and lecture he went. Well, while I was here, I was exposed to a lot of things. As a matter of fact, the first church I attended when I was here in Dallas was First Baptist Church. Didn't attend it on a Sunday morning. I came for a Sunday evening service just to see Criswell in his white suit. And there he was, and I remember sitting with a buddy and watching him preach. But then what happened is I met somebody who told me about the fact that the United States Navy had a chaplaincy internship program. And all my life, I have loved ships, and I love being on the sea. And I said, you know what? That's what I want to do. And I drove out to what used to be Naval Air Station Dallas. It's closed down now, but back then it was an operating naval air station. They had an operating runway. Remember seeing the F-14s fly over I-30 as you were driving between Dallas and Fort Worth? And drove out there, talked to the chaplain at the base, and told him I wanted to become part of the naval internship chaplaincy program. The Navy allowed you while you were in seminary to get a reserve commission in the Navy. As you were going through seminary, you would train with the Navy in the summers, and then if your agency had a slot open upon graduation, you could go into active duty. And I said, that's what I want to do. So I started the application process to the Navy my second semester here at DTS, and my entire vision changed. I no longer wanted to do anything in finance and in investments. I no longer wanted to return to Las Cruces, New Mexico. I wanted to be a naval chaplain. So filled out the reams of paperwork, and had to find out and locate information on myself that not even I knew, and my parents had it hidden somewhere, and I filled out the reams of paperwork for application to the Navy. Kept working with the chapel at Naval Air Station Dallas. That's where I went to church the first couple of semesters that I was here. And during the application process, I checked every box that the Navy wanted me to answer, had them completely filled out. And then I got a letter from the U.S. Navy. Of course, I had filled out all the paperwork, had gone down to Naval Air Station Dallas to get my medical checkup, had gone through that embarrassing routine with about 10, 15 other guys. Boy, that was a joy. Much preferred in the privacy of your office these days, Dr. Madeley. And still embarrassing. Still uncomfortable. But nothing like it was at Naval Air Station Dallas. And then I got a letter in the mail. Unfit for commission because I was too nearsighted. You believe that? You believe that because I can't see anything without my glasses, that the Navy kept me out? I was too nearsighted. Man, I went back to my dorm room, collapsed on my bed, and I sunk into a sadness like unto which I hadn't known before. Because you see, for the last several months, my entire vision, my entire quest had been to be a U.S. Naval chaplain. That's all I wanted. That's all I ate. That's all I thought. That's all I breathed. And now I was rejected because I was too nearsighted. I didn't know what I was going to do. I considered, I was in the four-year program at DTS, what we call the Masters of Theology program. I was so deflated, I thought about dropping back to one of the two-year programs. I was so disappointed, just couldn't believe it. I had checked every box on that application. And then they came around and bit me from behind. And I had to reconfigure everything. I've never been so heartbroken and so dependent on God for guidance in my life because I now was in Dallas and I didn't know what I was supposed to do with my life. That's what Mark chapter 10 is all about. It's for all of you that have checked all the boxes. It's for all of you who have gone down your to-do list on your iPhone or on your BlackBerry or on your iPad or on your day timer, and you've checked off all the boxes. And you think that you have done everything that you needed to do, everything that you needed to perform in order to get things right with God. Had my quiet time. Did my prayer. Went to church. Went to Sunday school. Memorized my verses, went to seminary, joined a midweek Bible study. You're looking at your life as a life in which every box has been ticked off. And you're feeling pretty darn good about yourself. Mark chapter 10 is for all of us who think that we have done everything required. And so now the sailing should be smooth. There are three encounters that Jesus has that move rather rapidly in Mark chapter 10. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" Jesus replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." The first encounter that Jesus has is with a group of Pharisees who are box ticker offers. They've got a list of things that have to be ticked off in order to be righteous, in order to be pleasing to God, in order to be acceptable to God, in order to be perceived by the community and the society as spiritual, religious people. They've got a list of to-dos that they have done. And they decide to see if they can catch Jesus here. And so they ask him the question, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Thinking that what they've seen about Jesus so far is that Jesus is going to be trapped here. They're probably suspicious that he's going to say, "Absolutely not." Or they're suspicious that he's going to say, "Absolutely yes." And either way he answers, they'll be able to get him into an argument in which they will display that he's not the grand teacher that he says he is. And so, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And of course, his first question is back to the authority of the Old Testament, back to the authority of the prophets of the Old Testament, the greatest of which, the first of which, is Moses. "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." In other words, what they're saying is that Moses allowed for divorce and for a writing of divorce. And so, Jesus, we've got you if you're going to take a position more conservative than the tolerant position of Moses. Let's go back to the teaching of Moses for just a second, shall we? Would you come with me to the book of Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy and the 24th chapter. And let's remember exactly what it was Jesus is referring to about what Moses said. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. What the Pharisees are referring to is verse 1 here, where apparently Moses is allowing for a man to divorce a wife who is displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her. That's the verse they're referring to. And so when they say to Jesus, well, Moses allowed a man to divorce a wife, this is what they're pointing to. Jesus, of course, is well aware of what Deuteronomy 24 says, but he refers back to Genesis chapter 2, in which the Lord established marriage, and in which the Lord says that when the man and the woman come together, they become one flesh. Remember the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 10? But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Jesus goes back to the original inauguration of marriage. In other words, in the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of Moses in Genesis chapter 2 is the foundational teaching. It is the teaching to which we are first and most fundamentally obligated. And he explains the attitude of Moses in Deuteronomy 24 as a concession that Moses made because the people were hard of heart. But what the Pharisees do not mention is that Jesus refers to Deuteronomy 24, and when Moses is writing Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, he has a condition for the permissibleness of the divorce. Did you catch it? If a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her. That word indecent there is a particular word. Our translations don't do it the justice that it deserves, because it's a particular kind of indecency. It's a term which most literally is rendered the nakedness of a thing. The nakedness of a thing. And it is a euphemism for sexual perversity. It is used in the Old Testament, and you can see it in Deuteronomy 23, being used to refer to the sin of incest. It's used for the sin of adultery. It is the nakedness of a thing, which is a euphemistic way in the Hebrew culture of referring to sexual indecency, incest, adultery. And what Moses had actually said is that it is permissible, it is a concession to your hardness for you to divorce in the case of sexual indecency, adultery, incest, and the like. But that's not where Jesus camps out. Jesus doesn't camp out on the exception. What Jesus does is to go back to the fundamental inauguration of marriage that in marriage, two become one new family, one new flesh in the sense of having the relationship of being of the same flesh. If Marty were here, I would say Marty is my flesh and blood sister. In the same way, because of marriage, Pamela and I are one flesh. She is now, by virtue of marriage, my blood relative, my flesh relative. None of you are. The only people who are related to me by flesh are those who are part of my fleshly family, my blood relationships, but Pamela is now related to me as a blood flesh relative by virtue of the sanctity of marriage. And that is what is to drive our concept of marriage, not the teaching of Moses, which was given because of the hardness of our hearts for the cases of sexual indecency. You see, the Pharisees thought that if all you did was check off the box, separated from my wife, divorced my wife because she was unpleasing to me, solves the issue. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus takes us back to the fundamental reality, that the fundamental reality is that what has been joined together is not to be separated. In other words, you may be able to tick the box that there was sexual indecency and therefore there was divorce, but don't allow the fact that you can check that box to cause you to ignore the fundamental reality that God desires that what he has joined together not be separated. It is because our hearts are hard. It is because we are imperfect and fallen and corrupt. It is because we are sinful and unable to rise to the plateau which God prefers that Moses allowed for this case in marriage and in divorce. But it's because our hearts are hard, and the reality is that this side of resurrection, marriages which are of one flesh are always marriages between two evil, corrupt, and corrupting people. And so there is a concession, but Jesus doesn't want us to focus on the concession or the exception. Jesus wants us to return to the reality that what God has joined together, let not any human separate. But what he's doing here in Mark doesn't end with this. Notice what comes next. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. This follows immediately upon the teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark on marriage and divorce. Immediately, the next thing that happens is that children are brought to Jesus by their parents so he would just touch them. And then Jesus watches as his disciples try to shoo these children away. Get away from here. Go away. Can't you see that he's busy? Can't you see that he's concentrating on far more important things than you? Can't you see that he doesn't have time for you? Shoo away. Be gone, you interrupting children. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." It is between the teaching on divorce and between the teaching with the rich young man that this teaching on children comes. So I want you to leave this teaching on children aside for just a moment and read with me what Mark says about the rich young ruler. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is the second question now that Jesus has been asked in the chapter. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Ah, a box ticker offer. You see, the Pharisees and the people of the day, if they're divorced, want to be able to check off the box, divorced because of sexual indecency. Box ticked. The rich young ruler comes with a longer list. The commands which Jesus has just uttered, and he says that he has ticked off all of those boxes. You see, he thinks that he's doing fine, that he's sailing free, that he is in the good position. Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." Ah, a box he hadn't ticked off. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children," notice the term, "children." Mark wants you, when you see that, to remember verses 13 through 16. "Children," he calls the disciples, "how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age: homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Children, Jesus calls the disciples. Children. You see, the issue with the rich man is that he thought he had all the boxes ticked off. And so Jesus asks him one question out of love. one question out of adoration, which splits him wide open and reveals to him that he is not yet worthy of heaven, that he is not yet worthy of eternal life, that he is not a man whose character has earned him eternal life. But he thought that he had done everything he needed to do in order to be worthy of heaven, in the same way in which the Pharisees thought that in regard to marriage, they had ticked off the box, and therefore they were fine because they were within the concession. But in the same way in which Jesus takes us back to Genesis chapter 2 and to the reality that marriage is a one-flesh relationship which we should never separate, and the only reason why the concession is there is because we are imperfect, sinful, and corrupt, he reveals the same thing about the rich young ruler. You are sinful, evil, and corrupt because you will not sell everything you have and give it to the poor. You never should have thought yourself equal to heaven in the first place, and I'm going to show you why, because you're greedy. And so the disciples ask the right question. Who then can be saved? If we can't keep our marriages together, and if we take advantage of the concession clause, and if we are too greedy to sell everything we have, if we are too self-centered to be last because we want to be first, the disciples asked the right question, who then can be saved? And Jesus gives the right answer. With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. In other words, God needs to make all of us little children. God needs to transform and regenerate all of us into little children who come to him completely empty. No claims to concession. No claim to exceptions. No claims to having kept this list of commandments. But we come to him as little children who are naked before him, with no clothes to wear, nothing to eat, nothing to drink, no leg to stand on, no one to change our diapers and to wipe our bottoms, no one to wipe our chins and to burp us. We are incapable and unable. And only when we approach God on those terms, naked, weak, unfed, unburped, unclothed, and incapable, does God regenerate us and do with us what is impossible by us, but what is possible with him. Do not be someone who claims the exception. Do not be someone who comes to God and say, God, I've done all this, therefore you should do this. Come to God as what you really are. Incapable. Weak. Corrupt and corrupting. And as a child who has nothing to offer to him but must receive everything from him, for he is gracious and generous, lay yourself before him as the empty thing that you are, claiming no exception, claiming no accomplishments, but simply collapsing before him in utter and complete need and dependence. That is God's greatest desire for you. Little children, little children, let him touch you, for you are all little children. And so, Father, I pray that you would cause us to stop pleading our exceptions, to stop pleading the accomplishments of our lists, and I pray that you would transform our hearts to be the hearts of little children, that we would see ourselves as we are. For only as you touch us is your will in our lives that which brings glory to you. We ask it through Christ and by the Spirit. Amen.